difficulty, and this church was one of the churches that my wife contacted, and you began to pray. I appreciate it. When I went into the emergency room in St. Petersburg, Florida, I was on my way to India, and we were in Florida right before I left, and I started getting real dizzy and so forth, so I went to the emergency room, and the doctors there said, well, how do you want this? Do you want this kind of with flowers on it, or you want it straight? I said, give it to me straight, just straight up. He says, well, by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. I said, well, that's pretty straight. I was bleeding internally because of all the years we spent in Egypt. It had dried out my colon. I had a big cut in my colon. Ended up getting 9 pints of blood. And but because of God's grace and because of your prayers combined with others, here I am. Oh. So thank you so very, very much. It's always a pleasure to have my wife with me. I just returned from United Arab Emirates just a few days ago, and she wasn't with me for 3 weeks. And it's amazing how much stress is relieved when your wife is with you. But so it's always good when she travels with me and she's here today. Why don't you come up and greet the people? Okay, Paula?
Fiona didn't ask me yesterday about me talking anymore. The Lord's sort of changed my my life. I'm talking a little bit now. But anyway, I just love it here. This is our first stop in Pennsylvania, and I hate to say it's my favorite, because I know there might be other people out there in different churches. But we just love Doug and Fiona. And I'm just excited to be here. And for Wednesday, and thank you for the tea. It was wonderful, and we love y'all. Thank
you. We're still very active in the Middle East, especially Egypt. Those of you who are not aware, this is our 28th year in Egypt. We served for 5 years in Albania, and then from there went to Egypt, and we. Our archaeology missionaries, what that means is that we use archaeology to get into these countries where typical missionary efforts are not welcome. And so the Lord has allowed us through that avenue. And then while we're there, then we do the work that the Lord would have us to do. We deliver bags of hope, what we call a bag of hope, to widows. A bag of hope is a bag about 1 meter tall. And wait a minute, oh, I'm in America. Just about a yard tall, and we fill it full of rice and beans and macaroni and tea and honey and that type of thing, enough to feed a widow and 4 children for a month. And that program is still very much active, and it grows and grows and grows. Unfortunately, our widows have increased because the revolution in Egypt continues. Even though it's not on the news media much anymore, they still are rioting daily and killing daily and bombing daily and so forth, which produces more widows and more orphans. And so that activity is unfortunately growing, but fortunately we're able to meet that need so far. And I have a sad commentary. With the delivery of our bags of hope for this month, which was about 2 weeks ago. But let me preface that by saying this. You know, Egypt has a youth unemployment rate, youth meaning, and they classify youth from 12 to 35. And so their youth unemployment is approximately 80%. And these are the guys that make up the terrorists and the rebels and the rioters and that type of thing. And so consequently, there's not a lot of economic stability, especially with the food industry. So people are starving in Egypt. And so our widows not only are getting their difficulties from the Islamic terrorists who are running wild in the country, but also for the people that are starving. And after we delivered our bags of hope here a couple of weeks ago, three of our widows were robbed of their food. And two of them came out without any physical harm, but one of the widows was killed. And her head was almost cut completely off. And so things are, right now, you've just been run by chaos. And with chaos, you go with the vice president of anarchy. And so it's not good. Fortunately, we're still able to minister. We're still able to get in there for the present time. And so those of you who, the last few times we've been here, we've encouraged you to pray at least 5 minutes a day for the persecuted believers. And I'd like for you to continue to do that, because persecution is continuing to not only keep its same level, it's increasing. We don't have the 2013 statistics, but 2012 statistics have been released by Amnesty International. And in 2012, 179,000 believers died for the cause of Christ. 179,000. This does not include the ones who were tortured and abused that did not die, those that had their tongues cut out, their eyes gouged out, hands cut off for worshiping the Lord, and any number of 100 different things that you can think of. So it doesn't include those, which when you combine it to those, we've had a persecution of into the millions. So, and I'm sure 2013 will be probably just as dramatic, if not more so, because the persecution is continuing. Of the countries we have in the world right now, 111 countries are now actively participate in some type of persecution of believers, of Christians. And so please continue with your 5 minutes a day prayer, if you don't mind. And if you haven't committed to that, then I encourage you to do so this morning, that you'll commit, that you'll pray at least 5 minutes a day for the persecuted believers. And the persecution is not just restricted to Egypt. I mean, you have persecution throughout the North Africa region, and even spreading into Central Africa now, throughout the Middle East, even into Eastern Europe, the Far East, even beginning now, even in South America. So your prayers are mandatory for their survival. So please, if you will do that, would certainly appreciate it. We had an opportunity to pull together a trip to Israel. People have been wanting us to do this for many years, so we're finally doing it. There's some information back on that back table if you're interested. And we'll be leaving the day after Thanksgiving from America. We'll be till December, so that's November. That's November 28th, 29th. Anyway, day after Thanksgiving, till December 8th. In Israel, and for those who want to go further, we're also planning a continual excursion for 4 days to Rome. And so if you're interested in that, I'll be teaching at each of the sites there in Israel that we go to, but my wife can give you more information about that. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Mark. Such a privilege to call this church one of our favorites. And it's kind of an interesting and neat, if I can say that word, experience serving on the board here. They don't argue. I've never seen a church board that didn't argue. But it's just prayerfully consideration of these things, talk about it, and done the way that God wants it to be. And so it's such a privilege to do that. And they, unfortunately, they are able to schedule the board meetings when we're at least in America. And so that's quite an accomplishment. So it's a pleasure to meet your parents. So I've seen the pictures, but never the persons. Very familiar portion of Scripture that all of you are familiar with. But if you will allow me this morning, maybe we'll look at it from a little bit different perspective. Is that okay? All right. Okay, Mark, the 6th chapter. These events took place in first part of April, the year AD 29. We'll begin to read verse number 45. That's Mark 6, verse 45. While you're turning, I encourage you to stop by our table back there and look at some of that stuff. I don't know anything about it. My wife knows everything about them. All I do is write them and preach them. Verse number 45 of chapter 6 of Mark. And straightway he constrained, he being Jesus, constrained meaning to, if you don't do it, I'll be extremely displeased. Okay? He constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before into Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch, this is 3 o'clock in the morning of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Jesus walking on the water. You've seen paintings of it. You've seen it on the movies, Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, 20th Century Fox. You've seen all of these things, probably heard dozens, if not hundreds, of sermons on this event. And it was a tremendous miracle in Jesus' life. We don't argue that point, but I would say that it fits into the top 1% of his life. I'll explain that as we go. There's 129 different events that are recorded in the Gospels about the life of Jesus. These 129 events include his birth, his death, resurrection, his miracles, his teachings both privately and publicly, the great healings that are accomplished in his life, in the life of others through him. So 129 different events that we have on record in the Gospels. But the writer of John tells us this in the very last portion of his book, that of all the events of the life of Jesus and everything associated with him were told, all the books in the entire world would not be able to contain it. Now, that's a lot of stuff. So the 129 events that we have are just the very top of the iceberg of the events of the life of Jesus. Consequently, what that tells me is that God the Father, in his mercy and his wisdom, preserved 129 events that we have record of for us in the 21st century today. Because he knew that we would need those events to live our daily life. Why these were chosen to be preserved and others were not, we don't know. But we do know that 129 were preserved. So to me, this means this, that outside of Jesus' sacrifice, which is head and shoulders above everything, then every event that's recorded of all of those events are of equal value because they were preserved. Now, many ministers kind of categorize the life of Jesus into greater events and lesser events, primary things and secondary things. And usually among the primaries, you get the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you get Jesus walking on the water, the breaking of the fish and the bread and feeding the multitudes, and that type of thing that you've heard, 100 sermons or more about. The lesser ones are things like Peter's mother-in-law being healed. Jesus's response when he was told that the Galileans were killed by Pilate mixing the blood of them in their sacrifice. How many sermons you hear on that one? But this was part of the 129 events that were preserved. So consequently, they are of equal value. So it's up to us to kind of dig out why. And that's what we're going to try to do today. But of those 129 different events, 111 of those are also recorded by non-biblical writers. And you can find that information by doing research and et cetera. And let me point out to the internet age. Just because it's on the internet, it doesn't mean that it's worthy of your belief. And all things are not on the internet. Most things that deal with the life of Jesus, especially research in the life of Jesus, you got to see it with your own eyeballs in the manuscript or the document that it came from. And internet has the ability to block out things that relate to the life of Jesus unless it's negative. And I'm not saying all things about the life of Jesus are negative on the internet. I'm just saying that don't put your faith in that as your sole research tool. How did I get off on internet? Okay. Out of 129 different events, 111 of those are recorded by non-biblical writers. Roman historians, Roman court recorders, senatorial historians who accompany senators on their journeys, and Greek historians and so forth. And I'll explain to you just a moment who this man is, but this particular event that we're talking about this morning was also recorded by a Roman by the name of Julius Gaius Septus, S-E-P-T-U-S, a last name. Julius Gaius Septus. And as I say, we'll explain who he was in just a moment. The setting of this event is that Jesus had just fed the multitudes, the 5,000 men plus the women and children who were there, breaking of the fish and the loaves and feeding this multitude. Afterwards, Jesus told his disciples to go to the other side, to Bethsaida, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and wait for me there. I'm going to go pray, and I'll meet you. Jesus didn't explain to them how he was going to get there. He didn't say, when I'll meet you. He didn't indicate any of the circumstances surrounding how this was going to happen. And obviously, by using the word constrained, they didn't like the idea. They maybe even argued with him. But he constrained them, meaning that do it or else I'm going to be very unhappy type of thing. Now, can I draw a picture for you? They were expecting me to make a lot of pictures. Yeah. If you look in the back of your Bible, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. We're looking at it in plan. The Jordan River to the north and the exit of the Jordan River to the south. Capernaum is located about right here. Bethsaida, about right here. The distance across is approximately, at the widest point, about 4 miles. The distance from north to south is just slightly more than 7 miles. city of Tiberias was right here. At that time, it was a new city. Many of the people that Jesus fed were probably workers in that city, because the event took place in this general area within walking distance of Tiberias. And so when this event took place, then Jesus told his disciples to go across the lake into Bethsaida, in that direction. Now, the Transjordanian Mountains are in this vicinity right here, and it's about from the shoreline to the beginning of the mountains is about 4 miles away. And then you have immediately, you have some foothills, and these foothills are approximately 2 miles away. And so Jesus told his disciples that, I want you to get in this ship and go to Bethsaida and wait for me there. I'm going to go up into the mountains to pray. Now, we don't know where he went, to the foothills or to the mountains. We have no idea. But considering the fact that he looked out and saw them struggling with their oars, remember reading that? He saw them struggling. Then you can't see the middle of the Sea of Galilee from these foothills. It's almost impossible to do so. Not only do you have the high buildings of Tiberias, which they didn't have at the time, but you just can't see past about right here into the Sea of Galilee. So if he was going to be high enough to see what they were doing and where they were, he would have to be in the mountains, which would be at least 4 miles away where those mountains began. And so we're looking at a distance from here to here of plus or minus 6 to 7 miles from the center of the lake to the mountains. And so now I'm going to draw a picture that through the lake. Okay, this is the water level, or the top of the water. On the east side, the cliffs go up immediately, and then you have the Golan Heights right here. It's kind of not straight up, but certainly up considerably. On this side, you have, of course, the city of Tiberias on the shore. Then you have the foothills that are here. And then about 4 miles out from the shoreline, then you have the mountains that start in there. And these mountains top out at about plus or minus 2,000 feet. So you have the Sea of Galilee at this level. Now, there's three different depths of the water. In the first depth, it goes to a maximum of about 6 feet. This is called the shore. Then out about 20 feet, it begins to gradually go down until a maximum depth of about 20 feet. And then this distance here is would be, like I said, about 20 feet or maybe a little bit more, and it's on both sides, like that. And then about almost immediately, and it doesn't do it gradually, just immediately, the whole bottom drops out. It's like this. And this depth goes to about 600 feet. Very, very deep. Now, most of the fish, they do their breeding in this area. Then they go into the shore. And this is called the deep. So you have the shore and you have the deep. And then you have the depths. And so they do most of their feeding in this general area. But at the very bottom, the Sea of Galilee was formed by the explosion of an underground volcano. And the whole Jordan River rift was caused by that. That volcano is still there, and its course is underground. And so at the very bottom of the Sea of Galilee, you have underneath molten lava that is continually flowing. But protecting the Sea of Galilee and the water from this molten lava is a very narrow and extremely shallow, I guess you would say, a crust of rock. And this crust of rock goes from about 3 feet to 6 feet deep. And that's the only thing that protects the Sea of Galilee from the activity, the heat, and the horror of this molten lava, this underground volcano. Now, there's an event that takes place on the Sea of Galilee that does not take place any other time. No other place in the world, and it's never on record of this event being repeated anyplace else. Sometimes this event takes place one day, it skips 2 or 3 days, it happens again, skips another week, it happens again. But then other times, it'll happen, and won't happen again for 6 or 7 years. Sometimes it happens now, happens again next month, and then it doesn't happen again for 100 years. Sometimes it happens now, it happens later on tonight, it happens in the morning the next day, and then not again for 300 years. What happens is this. This very shallow crust of stone begins to break open. And finally, when the pressure builds up enough down there, it just explodes open. And when that happens, there's this huge sulfuric gas and hot water bubble just explodes to the top. It's like that. And when it explodes to the top, it hits the surface. And when it hits the surface, this scalding hot water, this extreme heat, pushes the colder air outward at hurricane force winds. And then that air goes and hits the mountains and turns back around and then hits the center of the lake. And this wind hits the center of the Sea of Galilee with hurricane force winds, 70, 80, 100 miles an hour winds on occasion. Now, the fish that are in this region, they go crazy. They're trying to escape this, and so they violently go as fast as they can into the protection of the deep and the shore. Now, this shelf right here protects any activity that's over in this area. And so if you happen to be in a boat or in a ship that's fishing in the deep or in the shore, and this thing happens, you will not be affected. You can look out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see a hurricane happening out there. I mean, that's just violent. But here, you have no activity whatsoever, except black clouds. In the same way here. And so if you happen to be fishing in this region, when this happens, then you will not be affected, but there'll be so many fish there that they claim that sometimes the fish is so much that you can walk on the back of the fish to the shore. Now, that's probably an exaggeration, but that's how many it is. And so if you happen to be there when this event takes place, you have to be there with your fishing boat. You can catch your entire year's catch within 5 minutes. That's how massive this thing is. Now, but for the ships that are out in the middle, you're sunk within a matter of minutes. Within a matter of 5 minutes at the max, regardless of how large the ship is. Now, you had the small fishing vessels, and those small fishing vessels usually had a sail with them, a small sail. And they usually stayed over in these areas, in the shore and in the deep. where they stayed most of the time. They very seldom went into the middle of the lake or the sea or even crossed it. What crossed the Sea of Galilee is what they call transports. Now the Romans had the Roman 7th Legion was located on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Nain, and the Roman 10th Legion was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in Gagesia and Gadara. And so they would have, you know, they would communicate with one another. They would ferry, transport materials, supplies, soldiers back and forth and back and forth. They would use these big Roman troop carrier transports. And you remember the movie Ben-Hur? Okay, it was that type of ship along with the rowers and so forth. Well, this type of ship is what the disciples went on, because if there was room on these transports, you could book passage on it. And so they would go from one side to the next, and if there was room on there, you could pay your money and take this Roman transport across, and there was no problem with that. It happened hundreds of times. And so the disciples, or Jesus, whomever, a book passage on this transport. Now, you remember when it says Jesus saw them rowing? This wasn't a sail ship, or a ship with a sail on it. It was rowers. Okay, so it was this big transport that made regular trips back and forth and back and forth. But even as large as that ship was, if it was in the middle of the lake, when this thing hit, it went down. Now, this event still takes place on the Sea of Galilee. And when my wife and I were there 2 years ago and we were riding in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, she said, "What if it happens today?" But the last recorded time that this event took place on the Sea of Galilee was on June the 8th, 1967. We call that today the Six-Day War. What happened is that the Syrian army was ferrying across seven transports full of Syrian soldiers, and they were going to attack the Israeli military that was then had their activities in the city of Tiberias. They had an encampment there, and they had their tanks and that type of stuff there in Tiberias. They were waiting there to invade the Golan Heights. But Syria was going to have a preempted surprise attack on them so that they would prevent them from going and attacking the Golan Heights. So Syria took off from the eastern shore with their transports. One report said seven transports, another said eight. We don't know which one is correct. But they were on this their journey to go attack the Israeli army. And then on that day, on June the 8th, 1967, this event took place. And the Syrian army just happened to be in the middle of the lake. And within a matter of 7 minutes, they were all sunk. That's the last recorded time that we know that this event took place. But at the time that of Jesus' ministry, the event took place with more regularity. And sometimes it would take place, like I said, day after day, or week after week, or something like this. But this is the type of thing that happened on this particular day. Now, Jesus was in the mountains. And he was high enough so he could see what was going on down there. So he was a good 6 to 7 miles away from where these disciples were in the middle of the lake. Now, I see some of you don't wear glasses. I do. With my glasses off, I can't tell whether you're animal or human. Okay? My glasses on, I can tell. But some of you don't wear glasses, so that means that you probably got some pretty good vision. But can any of you, do you have the ability to see 6 or 7 miles? And to identify what you're looking at? Well, this was probably not the only transport on that Sea of Galilee. The Romans used it quite readily, and sometimes there were dozens going back and forth. But Jesus was praying in the midst of praying, probably at least 6 or 7 miles away so that he could see down in there. But yet Jesus had the ability not only to see that the event had happened and that the storm was now in readily full force, but Jesus had the ability to pick out which ship his disciples were in. He saw them struggling with the oars and knew they were about to sink. How can he do that? Obviously, he's the Son of God. He's Jesus. But looking at it from a human standpoint, I don't know if eyes are ever that good. But Jesus did it. And so not only was he able to identify which ship was theirs and to identify that they were struggling and that they were just about to go down, but he also identified the fact that he had to do something about it. Now, we know as a fact through historical records that these ships that get caught in the middle of that storm, when this event happens, usually last about 5 minutes before they go down. When Jesus saw the ship, they were already in the midst of it. And so at any given moment, that ship was going down. Now, the centurion who was in charge of the Roman military that were on that ship that day, his name was Julius Gaius Septus. He was the centurion in charge, and he is the one who is an eyewitness to this event in Jesus' life that he recorded in the official records of the Roman military. Non-believer, but he saw what happened. Now, the next thing that Jesus had to do, if he was going to help them, is he had to get there. Now, just to the shore, you're looking at 4 to 5 miles, just to get to the shore. And then once he got to the shore, how is he going to do anything about them in the middle of the sea? I'm sure that not too many people were willing to rent him a boat in the middle of this storm so that he could get out there. So the ship's going down in probably 5 minutes or thereabout. And Jesus is 6 miles away. How did he get from there to there? Even if you were riding an animal, a camel or a horse or a donkey, it would take you, what, an hour? Maybe a half hour to get there? If you're walking, it's going to take you far more than that. So the next question that we have to ponder is, how did he get there? Now put yourself in the place of the disciples. They were doing fine. They were going along, doing what Jesus told them to do. In fact, he made it pretty forceful. And so they consented, okay. And then, out of nowhere, unexpected, it could not be predicted, and this event could never be predicted. It came unexpectedly. Even today, with the scientific methods that we have, you still can't predict it. Totally unpredictable, without anyone's knowledge, out of nowhere, this thing hits when they are in the middle of the sea, middle of the lake. And so I'm sure that in their minds, they had a battlefield going on. First of all, as they go along, they say, you know, Jesus, this is before the storm hit. Jesus, you kind of disappointed us. You're sending us on ahead. Where are you? And how are you going to join us anyway? Maybe not angry at Jesus, just kind of disappointed. You ever been in that situation? Just kind of disappointed in what he wasn't doing. But then, when things really hit, you know, God never promised us that we would be immune from storms. He never did. He never says that you're not going to be in the middle of them. He never says that I'm going to take away the stress associated with this storm out of your life. No, he never did it. And so to the disciples, when this storm hit, they didn't know what to do. They could probably think in their mind, you know, Jesus, if you were just with us, then things would be different. You know, we just saw you break fish and loaves and fed these multitudes. We saw you do that. We've seen you raise a centurion servant. We've seen you heal blinded eyes. We've seen lepers cleansed. We've seen that with our own eyes. So if you were with us, we know without a doubt that some way and somehow you would do something to protect us. We know that. But not only are you not with us, we don't even know where you are. You're up there someplace. Can you even see what's happening to us? And if you're the servant of God, if you're son of God, why didn't you know that this was going to happen before you sent us out? But you sent us anyway. I just don't understand it. Jesus, if you're just with us, but no, where are you? You're nowhere to be found. Perhaps in our own lives, you've experienced the same thing. You're following directions of your Savior. He's telling you to go to another job. He's telling you to go to another ministry, another church, telling you to go to another city, another country. And you follow that advice. And things seem to be peaceful for a while and rocking along okay. Not necessarily pleased with what's happening, but everything's okay. And then out of nowhere, a storm hits your life that the only logical course of action is your sinking. That's what you know is going to happen. There's no doubt. You will lose your job. Bankruptcy will happen. The marriage will be broken. Relationship with son and daughter, that will be broken and forever separated. There is no other option. This is going to happen. Jesus, where are you? We've tried our best to follow what you want us to do. We tried our best to keep ourselves in your will. And now, out of no place, totally unexpected, this thing hits that's going to destroy us. And where are you? You're nowhere to be found. Well, we don't know how he made it there. But somehow, he did in a flash, if I can use that terminology. This ship's just about ready to sink. And Jesus is all the way over here. But he made it. Now, at this time, throughout history, there's been no record of anyone walking on the water. Even in mythology, in myths and tales of the Egyptians, of the Greeks, of the Hittites, none of their stories and tales indicated that anyone ever walked on the water. Now, in the Jewish history, we have Moses in the Red Sea. That was separating the water, right? We had Joshua with the Jordan River going up on one side. We have Elijah and Elisha. Remember them? They hit in the water and the water separated. But never, ever, never, ever is it recorded that anyone walked on water. It never even entered into the minds of men that could be possible. Because it wasn't even recorded in any mythologies, any fairy tales, nothing. Because it just don't compute up here. That don't happen. At that time, the Romans and all of those people, actually, they lived around the sea. They had a theory. And they said that what happens with when you are about to die, God, be drowned on that day as a result of this particular storm that you're in, when you are about to die, as guaranteed that you will die, then someone who has already died appears to you. And that person who has already died as a result of the storm, something, you know, hours before, days before, years before, they're there to accompany your soul into the abode of the afterlife. Now, this was the theory that everyone believed at that time. And so when the disciples, in the midst of this storm, when the ship was just about ready to go down, when they looked up and they saw Jesus walking on the water, what do you think they felt? Jesus tried to rescue us, and now he is dead now too. Their heart sank right down to the bottom. To them, now it's 100% guaranteed. I am dead. I'm gone. My ministry with Jesus is over. My life is over. But what Jesus did is he absolutely did something that had never been done before. He changed the laws of nature. He changed the laws of the universe. And he did something for them that had never even been thought about, much less been done, on behalf of them because of the love that he had for them. And needless to say, they were happy to see him. And when they got back to the ship, he made the storm settle. Situation like this happened in our lives. I was out ministering. I was speaking to a group of Bedouins. And the Bedouins, they have their church services in an oasis. They always have it at night. And, of course, they're hated by everybody. Bedouins have a theory. It says, everyone hates us and we hate everybody. Okay? And so there's no love loss on the outset. But now these believers, these Christian Bedouins, they're hated even more. And they're always in a position of wanting to be, they want to kill them and, you know, that type of thing. So there's always, within the group, is usually one or two people there that are spies or trying to figure out what they're doing. But anyway, I was what they do is they gather around a little fire at night, a real small fire, and there's only maybe they'd never meet any more than about 20 or 25 people, 20, 30 people at a time, because it's just too dangerous to do so. And they and when you talk to them, when you're sitting around in a little group, you got to whisper like that, agent, because your voice carries across the desert. So you have to whisper, and they listen to you. They don't sing, because the singing, the voice will carry through the desert, and the terrorists will know exactly where they are. And so when they sing, they do things like, you know, no one understands them. God understands them, but no one else does. And when they never stand up, and they don't clap if you say something they agree, or never say amen or something like that. So if you're preaching, Pastor, and you're teaching them, and they like what you say, they rock back and forth. So you know when they're rocking, you're on a roll. You know that. I was speaking to this group, and it was about midnight or so. And the leader of the group kind of leaned over at me. He says, "You see those three men behind you?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "They've come to kidnap you tonight." I said, "Great. I'm glad you told me that." But after I finished, I looked around. They were gone. So I said, "Well, maybe they just changed their mind. Didn't know what was happening. I kind of breathed a prayer that God would do something about this situation. So I just figured, yeah, he did. He did something about it. And so, you know, if when you're out in the desert and you want to go back into the city, then there's a truck that comes out from Cairo or from Tripoli or wherever the big city is, and they go to these various villages and oases. And if you want to go back, then you can get on this truck and they'll take you back. But you got to stay in the city for a week because they only come out once a week to do these rounds. And so I was going to ride my camel to a little village that was a couple of hours away, and where the truck was going to be coming the next day. And so I got on the camel and was riding towards this little village to catch the truck. And I had a headlight and a compass and canteen, and I was ready to go. And so, but then as I was riding, I heard this galloping, like horses coming up behind me very quickly. And so I turned around, and the beam of the light hit this guy in the face, and I recognized him as one of those three guys that were in back of me. And so with that, they started screaming, "Stop in the name of Allah! You a blasphemer! You blaspheme Prophet Muhammad! You blaspheme Allah! Stop now! Immediately stop!" So I started running fast. But the camels don't run quite as fast as horses. And so they were gaining it. So I had a thought to myself. I said, okay, well, what I'm going to do is that the next little sand hill we go around, I'm going to jump off this camel. And they will follow my camel. And then I'll get away and I'll be okay. So that's exactly what happened. I got to a little place and I jumped off the camel. And they did. They followed my camel. And they followed it for a while and found out I wasn't there. So then they came back and started looking for me. But what happened is that when I jumped off the camel, when I hit the ground, I broke my headlight, I broke my compass, and I broke my left hip. So I rolled down to the bottom of the little hill and covered myself up with sand. And they came back. They were looking and looking and "And infidel, you come out now. You come out now." You know, this type of thing. But they never found me. Fortunately, they went away. And so after they left, I was there. And then I started reminding God of how he could have prevented this. I don't have to go through this storm, Lord. You could have prevented this. You knew these guys. You knew what they were after. You knew what was going to happen. Why didn't you? I'm out here doing your will. I'm in the middle of the Sahara Desert, and the moon was not even out that night. It had not arisen yet. And it was dark, dark, dark as coal, dark as this microphone seemed like. I was out in the middle of the Sahara Desert. I had no idea where I was, no idea how to get to any place. No compass, no light, no water. I'd broken my water bottle too. And there with a broken hip, and as I was going like this, I said, "God, why did you do this? Why? I don't understand this. You could have prevented this. You heal the blinded eyes. You calm these storms on the Sea of Galilee. Why can't you do something for this one? I just don't understand it." Well, you know, my camel had ran off. I had no idea where he was. But as I topped this little mound, I looked down, and there was my camel. And he was kneeling down, just waiting for me. So on the way down to get him and to get on his back, I kind of semi-apologized to God. I still wanted him to know very much that I was disappointed with him. But I did thank him for having the camel there. So let me tell you a little secret. The next time you're lost in the Sahara Desert, I'll tell you how to get out. Okay? Camels have a very good sense of smell. and they can smell carbon monoxide across miles in the desert. And they associate carbon monoxide with the village. And they associate the village with food. And so I got on the camel, and the reins, you know, it's kind of like a horse reins, except they only have one rope. And so I just dropped it. And I said, okay, go. And so we started walking. And then just as the sun was coming up, we started entering this little village, and just so happened to be the same village I was going to the night before. And so I was able to get on the truck and go to Tripoli. And but then I really had to get serious about apologizing to the Lord then, because I didn't know what he was doing, had no idea. But I found out a little later that the word had gotten out, how the Lord had spared my life, and how things had turned out, and how that God had really intervened. And it resulted in more than 100 Bedouins accepting Christ as their Savior. And so it was a number of months before I get a chance to get back into America, to Atlanta. By that time, the ball of my hip was gone, and the raw leg was sticking up into the socket. And so I had surgery on it, and they replaced about that much of my leg and then the ball and socket of the hip. But the surgeon was a Christian. And while I was laying there on the table, he was ready to put the ball and socket in, which was a regular type ball and socket, the Lord spoke to his heart. He says, no, don't put that one in. Put the heavy duty one in, because he's going to need it. So, which is exactly the case. When we started to leave the hospital, went down to the administration office, our business office, and they said, well, how do you want to pay for this, Mr. Charles? And I said, I don't. I said, oh, seriously, do you have your insurance? I said, no, ma'am, we don't have any insurance. How do you want to take care of this bill? I said, well, how much is it? She said, $65,000. I said, well, I can pay you $100 a month for the next 3,000 years. And she says she didn't think that was funny. And so she said, what is your occupation? Do you have a job? I said, we're missionaries. Missionaries? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, where are you missionary? I said, we're missionaries to Egypt. Egypt. I have been praying for Egypt for 20 years. Why don't you just go home? I said, okay. And so we went home, and we got a letter in the mail about a week later, and in the letter it says, zero balance, everything has been paid. And the doctor heard about it, and his $17,000 bill also disappeared. And so Jesus does walk on the water in your situations. You know, in your life, I don't know any of your circumstances, but you may be in a situation to where you know that you know that you know that you know that you're following God's will. You know it. But also, there's a storm that's come up in your life that's out of no place, totally unexpected. It was something that you weren't prepared for, caught you off guard. I don't have enough of my savings to take care of this. I don't have enough patience to deal with this. My nerves aren't strong enough to get into this mess. Totally unexpected, and it hits you. And you're trying your best to hold on to God's promise. You're trying your best to feel that surely surely God has a reason for this. Or surely he's going to be able to do something. Either stop the storm or give me a bigger boat or something. Something. But perhaps you look around and where's Jesus? I don't feel him when I pray anymore. I read the word and it's empty words because I'm so worried about this thing. I try to get help from our brothers and sisters, and they end up telling me their problems rather than helping me with mine. I just don't know where to turn. But let me tell you something. Jesus knew exactly where they were, what they were involved with, and what was happening to them. They didn't see him. They didn't feel him. They couldn't touch him. They didn't know where he was, but he never took his eyes off of them. He knew exactly where they were. And he knew exactly the storm that they were involved with at that time. So even though they couldn't see him, he absolutely could see them. And he knew exactly what was happening. He knew their stress levels. He knew their horrifying future that they were in, that they knew was going to happen immediately. And they knew that there was no way out. But Jesus kept his eye on them. And then not only that, but he did something for them that's never been done before. And you today are our Lord's 21st century disciples. Our Jesus will never again come to this earth like he did before. He'll never be born of a virgin again. He'll never walk on the water of the Sea of Galilee again. He'll never break the bread and break the fish. He'll never preach with the parables he did before. His disciples carried that work on after he was gone. And you are carrying that work on in this century, this 21st century. You were his disciples. And he will do the same for you. Even if he has to do something that has never been done before. Even if he has to move the entire forces of nature and the forces of the universe on your behalf, if it's needed, he will do it for you. Because he sees you. He knows you. He understands. And he knows exactly what you're going through. And he will eventually get into that boat with you, and your storm will go away. Trust him. Know that he is there every moment of every day.
There's nothing too big for God, nothing too small. God loves you. And everything he did for you. And if you'd have been the only person alive on the earth, Jesus would have done what he did. So maybe you're here today, and maybe you need to know the Lord. It's the most important decision that anybody will ever make. It's a choice that we all have to make. Do I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior? Is there anybody here who's never made Jesus their Lord and Savior? I want you to be brave and just raise your hands. And maybe you're here, maybe you've known the Lord, but maybe you, for whatever reason, the storms in your life have caused you to doubt or to walk away, or to stop following him. And maybe you want to get back on track. Is there anybody here that needs to get back on track today? I want you to give you an opportunity just to pray with you. Amen.